As we continue our series on early church practice, we're going to look at how they did the Lord's Supper back in the day. In modern churches, the Last Supper has become a lost supper. It is obvious from Scripture, from history, and from the commentaries that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper as an actual meal. Today, we're going to consider why they did that and what believers are missing today if they don't. So my premise is that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper every week as an actual meal, centered around a single cup and loaf, as the only reason ever given in the Bible as to the purpose for the church to gather. Now, some of the benefits of that, as we're going to see, are supernatural unity, edification through fellowship, and holiness in view of His return. So look over at Luke chapter 22. This is the celebration of the Passover. And in Luke 22, we're going to see what Jesus says about it. He had observed Passover every year his whole life, but this one was special. So let's look at verses 14 through 16. Tell me what made this one special. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what made this particular Passover so special?
The last one before he suffered.
It is the last one before he suffered. That's right. So that was his last supper. And as I said, it has become a lost supper for churches today. Now, how much food was typically eaten in the Passover? What was the quantity of food? A whole lot. It's called the Passover feast, as Greg said. That's right. And so it was an actual feast. And so, too, the Lord's Supper originally was an actual supper with a lot of food. Yes, they had the elements, but they had food to go with it. Now, we're used to looking back to the cross at the Lord's Supper. But now look at verse 16. What in verse 16 looks to the future? There's something about the Passover now turned into the Lord's Supper that's going to have a, say that word again?
Future.
Fulfillment in the future. That's right. And if you look, you will find there in the text, until, what does the word until mean? Grammatically, what function does that serve in a sentence? Until means until. It tells you when something's going to happen in the future. It's the idea of before or up to the time of that. This won't happen before that happens. So it is forward looking. Now, I know you don't care, and really I don't ultimately care either, but you need to know this time. There's two Greek words here. He has hutu in the Greek for until. Now, I'm going to come back to that later, but this is common two words for until in the Greek. It means just exactly what you think it means there. Then he says that Passover is going to be fulfilled. What do you call those things in the Bible, these statements in the Bible that have fulfillments?
Prophecy.
So there's something about the Lord's Supper that is like a prophecy. Or you could say it's a type of something else that's going to come. What is it that's going to happen in the future that will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord's Supper?
He will come back.
He's going to come back and eat it. Now, where would you read in the Bible about Jesus coming back and eating? Okay, in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that word supper, sometimes it's translated banquet, is deipnon. It's the same Greek word that we use to refer to the Lord's Supper. So most people think that's going to be the fulfillment of it. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah, in describing heaven on earth, said the same types of things we read about in the book of Revelation. And he associates it with food. The Lord will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So he's clearly describing the same thing John did in the book of Revelation, and he associates it with food. So in European history, we supposedly have envisioned heaven as a time of floating on a cloud and playing a banjo, a harp. But in Jewish thinking, heaven was eating in God's presence. It was food with God. This probably goes back to the Sinai experience, because you remember there's a blaring trumpet, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's smoke, and they had that yellow police tape around the whole base of the mountain. And what happened if your goat or your cat or your dog went past that tape onto the mountain?
Barbecue.
It's dead. That's right. Anything that touched it was killed. And yet, in the middle of that, God calls for the elders of Israel to meet him on top of Stone Mountain. And they probably thought they're going to be killed. But it says not only did they see God, but what?
They ate
and they drank. Where'd that food come from? God gave them a picnic when they got up here. So that probably got them thinking in Jewish history that to be accepted by God would mean far from being destroyed by him, you were fellowshipping with him and eating with him. And that's what made what Judas did so bad. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss, but also he who dips in the bowl with me will betray me. To eat with someone and then betray them again, that's crossing your circuits there. So Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, right? They wouldn't eat with us. To eat with somebody was to accept them. That's the idea there. So I would argue one reason the Lord's Supper was originally a meal is because Jesus promised to come back and eat it again with us. Passover was a full meal. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to have the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper as a meal, it's like a type. We're acting out the marriage banquet of the Lamb. And it's a prophecy. It's almost like a prayer we act out asking Jesus to come back. It's a prayer that we do rather than a prayer that we say. So we'll come back and zero in on that a little bit more as we go. Gordon Fee said, from the beginning, the Last Supper was for Christians not an annual Passover, but a regularly repeated meal in honor of the Lord, hence the Lord's Supper. So we just looked at the first couple of verses there. Now look at verses 17 and 18. He passes the cup, and I bet you think you know what he's going to say. But he's going to say something I don't think you're expecting. What here looks to the future? Why does he tell them to drink from the cup? Look at that, 17 and 18. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now you'll notice he said nothing about it representing his blood. And the word for is gar in the Greek. This is why you're going to do this. So he's passing the cup around and he tells them why they should drink of it and what they're supposed to think about every time they drink from the cup. What's the reason given? Because he's not going to drink again until he drinks with the kingdom. So every time you partake of the fruit of the vine, one of the things you're supposed to think about is, hey, Jesus has promised to come back and drink this with us again. So we see a second forward-looking aspect of the Lord's Supper. And that word, we'll go back to verse 18, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until, now there's that word until again, this tells you when something will happen in the future, and it's just from that same Greek construction, his hutu, which we'll bring out why that's important later. Now, look at verse 19. He gives symbolism to the bread. What's the symbolism of the bread? Let me read it. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. All right, what's the symbolism of the bread? So here's some bread. So this is symbolic of the body of Jesus. That's pretty clear. That looks back to the past, right? So whenever you partake of this, you rightly think of the body of Jesus given on the cross for us. That's the right thing to think about. Timing, I think, is important. Matthew 26:26 puts it this way. while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to the disciples. See, the elements were not in any way separated from the meal. They've got food in their mouths from Passover, and Jesus is passing the cup and the bread. So the disciples are not going to walk away from this saying, right, the Lord's Supper is not a meal. Now, there's another word we want to look at here, and it's this word, remembrance. In English, what does the word remembrance mean?
The act of remembering.
The act of remembering. Thank you. So it's like the beautiful flowers that grace our sanctuary today were given in remembrance of the late Mrs. Smith. And in English, this is only a backwards looking word. So when our translators put remembrance there, of course, you look back to the cross and Jesus' death on it. That's pretty obvious. But there's a little bit more to it than that that should be considered. There's a similar English word called reminder. Now, a remembrance is a reminder, and they're virtual synonyms, but they are different in a way. So I want to know, even though they're almost synonyms, when they're different, how are they different, those two words?
One's looking back and the other one's looking
back. Remembrance only looks back. A reminder can look both directions. So a remembrance is a reminder. But when I was at work, if I was supposed to stop and get milk or something, I would put the keys to my car in the refrigerator at work. So when I got out to the car, I couldn't, I remember I'm supposed to go get something. And I go back in, get the keys, and go get milk, I hope. So a reminder can remind you of something in the future. Now, the Greek word for this is anamnesis. Does that sound like any English word to you? It is.
Amnesia
comes from that. Amnesis means forget. Amnesia, forget. But it's got an ah in front of it. So it's not amnesia. A reminder is not amnesia. Don't forget. So the actual Greek word, if you look it up in the dictionary, in the Greek dictionary, it's not going to say remembrance. It's going to say a reminder. Now, the reason I bring that out is because a reminder can go both directions, the bread reminds us of Jesus' past death on the cross. But what should it also remind us of that's in the future? His promise to come back and eat it again with us. It looks both directions. Are you with me? So I think we're a little impoverished by the translation remembrance. Had they just simply put reminder, we'd have a little bit more wiggle there. So now let me push this a little bit further. He says, do this in remembrance. What? Of me. Now, if my Bible was laying there, I wouldn't say, Lee Sheen, bring the Bible of me over here. What would I say?
My Bible.
So we're suffering with Old English bleeding through here. But let's say there's a painting on the wall and you don't see it because you're looking at me. And all of a sudden I see it. I go, and I point and go, that's my painting. And let's say it was a Monet of water lilies. What would I mean by that? What could I mean by that? I own it. So maybe it was stolen from my house 10 years ago, and it shows up in our church building. The thief had hung it up there. And so now I say, I own it. But what if we're walking along and I point to a newspaper stand, and inside the box, my picture is on the front page, and I go, that's my picture! What would I mean then? It's about me. Now, I don't own the newspaper. It's still in the box. So this word, my, it can denote possession, the book of me, or it can be about me. Now, Jesus, what he says in Greek is, hey, guys, do this as my reminder. That's what it says. Grammatically, that means it can be about Jesus, which, of course, being self-centered people that we are, we naturally take it for us. Or he could own it. It could be for him. Huh? Does Jesus need to be reminded about anything? No, you wouldn't think so. Not as God. But anthropomorphically, the Bible talks about God having wings, for example. Sometimes he's a consuming fire. So is he a blast furnace? Is he a chicken? These are just figures of speech. But when we look at the rest of the Bible, let's see if it talks about God remembering something. God makes a covenant with Noah, puts a rainbow in the sky. What's the purpose of the rainbow? It's to remind God of his promise not to kill us all again in the same flood. It never says anything about us. I'll quote it. Genesis chapter 9. God said, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. So it's good biblical theology to say God remembers covenant promises. Now, the same thing happened with the Abrahamic covenant. God said part of that covenant was they're going to be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And so at the end of that time in Exodus 2, it says the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God remembers covenant promises. Same thing happened with the Sinai covenant. You know, he made a covenant with the whole nation at Mount Sinai. Years go by. He's talking through Ezekiel. And thus says the Lord God, I will remember my covenant with you, Israel, in the days of your youth when he took them by the hand out of Egypt. So what's the point? God remembers covenant promises. Now, this is our covenant, the new covenant. The purpose of a sign of a covenant is to remember covenant obligations. So every covenant in the Bible has a sign. Arguably, the sign of the new covenant is not baptism, but the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's all about remembering the covenant. God remembers covenant promises. If the Lord's Supper is like a prayer that we act out, what are we reminding Jesus to do that he promised to do and hasn't done yet?
Come back.
To come back and eat it again with us. And that's why, for example, in the Didache, one of the earliest Christian writings, every time they did the Lord's Supper, they said, Maranatha, which means, Lord, come. They understood the Lord's Supper had something to do with Jesus coming back. Yes, it looks back to the cross, but it also looks forward to his return. Even the Baptist faith and message, and I say even the Baptist faith and message, says that the Lord's Supper is to be like a memorial of his past, but also it's to anticipate his second coming. When you strip the meal out and all you've got left is the elements, it's real easy to turn the Lord's Supper into a funeral, and most churches do. And usually they've got a rectangular table with a white cloth on it that for all the world looks like a casket, doesn't it? And they got these very solemn deacons come down over, and they stand up front, and then the organ is playing funeral music, and it's a funeral. But when you reintroduce it in its original context of the meal, then it's a type not of a funeral, but of a wedding, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And it looks both directions. And I remember I was in London, and I came out of the, I guess I was in the Tower of London. But, you know, you've been hours in basically a museum, and all us Americans looked the wrong way when we crossed the street. And a bunch of them had been got hit by cars. And it said right on the concrete, I guess it said, look left, look right, whatever way we don't look. That's why it said look, because, you know, they drive on the wrong side of the road over there. So when you do the Lord's Supper, you got to look both directions. If you just look the wrong way, you're going to miss something. You got to look both directions. That's the point I want you to see here. There's a lot of forward-looking aspects to the Lord's Supper, even the part about the bread. Now, according to Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, when they did Passover, they would pass four cups. Now, I don't know if that was going on in the first century or Jesus fooled with that or not, but it does record him passing two cups. Now, the next cup is what you're more familiar with. Now, that's in verse 20. Look what he says this time. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You're more familiar with that. So it represents the new covenant. It looks like blood. It has to do with his death on the cross. That happened in the past. But I'm going to argue that the new covenant sign is the Lord's Supper. And it's to remind us and it's to remind Jesus of what he has done and what he's promised he will do. So the concept is the Lord's Supper grew out of the Passover feast. The 12 rightly understood that the Lord's Supper also is an actual meal. And we need to have a pretty good reason not to do it the way Jesus set it up. I know when and why in history it changed, but for centuries after the New Testament was written, the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper as a supper. Now, look ahead to verse 28. I want to know what role food is going to play in the second coming. Verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So how does Jesus picture them in the kingdom? What are they going to be doing besides judging Israel? Eating. Food is a big deal in their thinking. Nehemiah said, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, he was just talking about the Hebrew way of celebrating things, but that's the celebration of being accepted with the Messiah in the kingdom. Well, you might remember this random Jewish guy comes running up to Jesus in the Gospels, and he says, blessed is everyone who will eat and drink in the kingdom. That's their thinking there. And Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and all the patriarchs. So that's part of it. So what better way to typify the coming messianic banquet than with a banquet today? The scholarly consensus across the board, every denomination, the ones who study it, will tell you that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper as an actual supper. Why does that matter? Why does scholarly consensus matter? This is not Steve's stupid ideas. I didn't make this up. If there's anything in the Bible that I see that nobody's ever seen before, it's not in the Bible. It's just that simple. I could have read an hour of nothing but quotes, but here's one by John Drain. The early church observed the Lord's Supper as an exclusive community meal. Leon Morris, Holy Communion was not simply a token meal, as with us, but an actual meal. Moreover, it seems clear that it was a meal to which each of the participants brought food. So it's going to be hard, I argue, to improve on Jesus' original design. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Let's wander out into church history. Now we're not too deep into church history at this point, Acts chapter 2, actually about a month later. But still, we'll take what we can get. Now here we see how many different activities the early church was devoted to. Famous passage, all church planters refer to this one. This is the standard. Let's read it. How many different things were they doing? 242. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. How many? The uninitiated always say four. But it's actually three. But commentators are going to tell you that the words breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper, not simply to eating together. Why is that? How have they concluded that? That this is actually a technical term for the Lord's Supper. Why?
Well, that's what Jesus did at the Last Supper.
Okay, all three synoptic gospels says Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them. And in that day, Jews never said, like if I wanted to invite Greg over, hey, come, let's break bread tonight. They didn't say that. They said, let's eat bread together. They never said, let's break bread together. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's the first thing I want to establish. So it looks like they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. But the reason I say there are not four things here, but only three, has to do with the presence or the absence of the word and. Where is the word and missing that it ought to be, the way Luke wrote it, if there's four activities? Where is it missing?
Between fellowship and breaking of bread.
Between fellowship and breaking of bread. So they were devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of bread fellowship. You could translate it fellowship in the breaking of bread. So when the early church had communion, the operative word that Luke used to describe that activity was fellowship. The first thing they'd had, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The last thing they were devoted to was prayer. In the middle, they were devoted to fellowship in the breaking of bread. So if you go to a church today and they have communion and fellowship is the last thing you would think of, they're not doing it the New Testament way. It's just that simple. Modern church has turned the Lord's Supper into a time of rugged individualism, morbid introspection, where you're asking the Holy Spirit to shine the searchlight of His holiness into the deepest recesses of your heart. Fellowship is the last thing on your mind. And yet, that's how Luke described it. In fact, if you want to look down, look at these words associated with the Lord's Supper. To verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their what? Food with what? Glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So when they had the Lord's Supper, it was associated with food, gladness, generosity, and praise. Boy, that's different than what goes on today. Something's changed. The historians can tell you exactly when it changed. It was around the time of Constantine. Everything New Testament changed as far as practice goes right there. John Gooch up in Nashville is a Methodist historian. He said in the first century, the Lord's Supper included not only the bread and cup, but an entire meal. All right. I think my last stop for today, we're going to make this two sessions. Look at chapter 20 of Acts. This is the church at Miletus. I want to see why did the church gather together? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So based on verse 7, why did the church at Troas gather together? To break bread. Now that's in Greek, a telic infinitive. To break bread. In order to break bread. It's telling you the reason they gathered. This is the only reason ever given in the Bible for why a church comes together. And it's given other places besides this. Now they also sang, and they had teaching, and they prayed. That's all important. They were devoted to those things in Acts 2:42, but the only reason ever given for gathering is to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper. So the primary reason they were there was to hear the Lord's Supper. The secondary purpose was to hear Paul. He took advantage of what they were already doing. And what day of the week did they meet on?
First day
of the week. That's not Monday. That's Sunday. That's right. Justin Martyr was writing about AD 160. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who lives in cities or in the country gather together in one place. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and everyone participates in that over which thanks have been given. So that's just an example. So it looks like the early church met every Lord's Day in order to break bread, and it was a fellowship meal. One of the advantages of having the Lord's Supper as a meal is fellowship. Okay, I used to joke when I was Methodist that you'd go and you'd hear a duet and then a sermonette and you run outside and have a cigarette and go home. Even the best of churches today, you could have great worship. Hopefully you got good teaching, but then everybody just goes home. What's missing is the fellowship. Jesus designed the early church with built-in fellowship to build community, to build oneness. This is where we can also stir up love and good deeds. It's the whole enchilada. It's like the difference between white bread and whole wheat. Yes, you need worship. Yes, you need teaching. But you also need a built-in avenue for fellowship. A lot of times when people visit, people come here for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes just because we're on a Baptist website somewhere. They have no idea how we do church. One of the things we hear a lot about positive is how wonderful it is to have this relaxed, unhurried time of fellowship over food after the teaching and singing time. Because that's where you get to know people. That's where you build relationships. And this meal becomes a catalyst that's a launching point for all kind of other get-togethers during the week. So if Christians don't do it the way Jesus and the apostles set it up, they're missing a blessing. One blessing is they don't think about the future so much. They only think about the past. This is a weekly reminder that Jesus promised to come back and eat it again with us. But it's also a tremendous time of fellowship in the breaking of bread. And that can be very encouraging. Even if the singing's not so great and the sermon's a dud, almost everybody has a good time eating together and fellowshipping together over the meal, right? Okay, so I've tried to show you there are forward-looking aspects to the Lord's Supper, that it was truly a meal, and it was celebrated every week that way. And I talked to a lot of pastors about this, and they'll toy around with it a little. We'll do it once a month. Well, so imagine you're a 98-pound weakling, and you go to the trainer. You want to get buffed up. You want to look like, So he says, okay, well, I want you to do these reps 3 times a day, 5 days a week, and come back in 3 months, or whatever he says. You come back in 3 months, and you're still a 98-pound weakling. And the trainer says, I don't understand it. What happened? How often do you do those reps? Every couple of weeks I'll do that. Well, you're not going to get the right results. Some churches dabble with this, like once a month or once a quarter, they'll do the Lord's Supper as a meal. But if you want to get the same results, you got to do it the way Jesus and the apostles set it up. It's every week as a meal. So when you partake of this in just a minute, thank Jesus for his death on the cross. We are reminded of the blood of the covenant and his body given for us. But we're also reminded of the fact that he promised to come back and eat it again with us. This is a prayer we act out asking him to come back. So let me close with the model prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next one? Thy kingdom come. That probably has something to do with Jesus coming back, right? And that's what we're talking about in Luke here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what's the very next line? Give us this day our daily bread. That's not what it says in the Greek. The Greek is gobbledygook. That's the best they can do with it. It doesn't make any sense. It says, our bread that belongs to tomorrow, give us today. Give us tomorrow's bread today. Well, it sounds greedy. Athanasius said, no, he's talking about the bread of the world to come. What happens when Jesus comes back is food. Okay? So you're asking Jesus to come back. The kingdom comes. It's the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Give us the bread of the kingdom today. In other words, you're asking Jesus, come back today. So this is a way of doing the same thing. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, which says even more exciting things about the Lord's Supper.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.